different than it was 60 years ago. I was looking at something, just kind of a humorous thing, and yet it's not just humorous, it's sad, about what it was like being a high school student in 1952 compared to what it is today in 2012. And there were six scenarios given. Let me just go through these real quick with you to point out the difference between then and now, and to also highlight how sad things have become. In the first scenario, Jack goes quail hunting before school and then pulls into the school parking lot with a shotgun in his truck's gun rack. In 1952, the vice principal comes out, looks at Jack's shotgun, goes to his truck, gets his shotgun, and he shows it to Jack. 2012, school goes into lockdown. FBI called. Jack hauled off to jail and never sees his truck or gun again. Counselors called them for traumatized students and teachers. Scenario two, Jeffrey will not sit still in class. He disrupts other students. 1952, Jeffrey sent to the principal's office and given a good paddling, returns to class and sits still. 2012, Jeffrey, given huge doses of Ritalin, becomes a zombie, then tested for ADD. School gets extra money from state because Jeffrey has a disability. Scenario three, Pedro fails high school English. 1952, Pedro goes to summer school, passes English, and goes to college. 2012, Pedro's case is taken up by the state. Newspaper claims that teaching English as graduation requirement is racist. ACLU files class action lawsuit against the state school system and Pedro's English teacher. English is then banned from the core curriculum. Pedro is given his diploma anyway, but ends up mowing lawns for a living because he can't speak English. Scenario four, Billy breaks the window in his neighbor's car. His dad gives him a painful whipping with a thick switch and makes him work for his neighbor until the window is paid for. 1952, Billy is more careful the next time. He grows up normal, becomes a successful businessman. 2012, Billy's dad arrested for child abuse. Billy moved to foster care where he joins a gang. The state psychologist is told by Billy's sister that she remembers being abused herself and their dad goes to prison. Scenario number five, Johnny takes apart leftover firecrackers from the 4th of July, puts them in a model airplane paint bottle, and blows up an ant bed. 1952, ants die. 2012, ATF, Homeland Security, and the FBI are called. Johnny is charged with domestic terrorism. FBI investigates his parents, all siblings removed from home and computers confiscated. Johnny's dad placed on terror watch list and never allowed to fly again. Scenario six, Terry claims he is a girl and comes to school wearing a dress and makeup. 1952, Terry would not even think about showing up to school this way. 2012, school officials gladly comply and change Terry's name at his request from Y to I on all academic records. The principal makes an announcement that anyone calling Terry a boy will be expelled for bullying. All students forced to celebrate diversity with students of other transvestites, with studies of other transvestites and their so-called contributions to society. How things have changed. Some of those things may offend some of you, because it's not politically correct to even speak about these things. But today, in our culture, we're tempted to use our culture as an excuse for problem children. But did you know that in a day like ours, it's still possible to rear children properly? It is still possible to rear God-fearing children? Today, everyone is doing that which is right in his own eyes. There was a time in the Bible when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. It says that very thing in Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. That's not where we're going, but it is said twice in the book of Judges. There was a prophet who was counted as one of the judges. His name was Samuel. Right in his day, you read of perversity taking place right there in the tabernacle by the sons of Eli. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2. Samuel lived in a day, believe it or not, much like ours as far as the culture being a bad influence. You go through the book of Judges, folks, and you read what the society was like in Israel. Idolatry. Perversity. And yet in the midst of all of this debauchery, there is a young man that God used. There are two books named after this man, Samuel. The purpose of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is to record the founding of the Hebrew monarchy. Obviously, right before you get to 1 Samuel, you've got Judges and Ruth. Judges is the disappointing record of Israel doing that which was right in their own eyes. When you get to 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, you read about a priest by the name of Eli. And it says in chapter 4 and verse 18 that Eli judged Israel for 40 years. It says of Samuel that he judged Israel all the days of his life in chapter 7 and verse 15. Samuel was not only a judge, but he became known as a prophet of the Lord. He is the last of the judges. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 20, giving a history of Israel, it says that after that God gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. So Samuel is included in the judges. He became known as what some people like to call him, the king maker. Because when Israel demanded that God give us a king, God told Samuel, "Samuel, they have not rejected you, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them." He was a man who trusted in the Lord. He's the one who, after a military victory over the Philistines, set up a stone and called the stone Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." This man Samuel was so revered, so highly respected, that after his death, Saul still was seeking his advice by going to a witch. In Psalm 99, it says this of Samuel, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them." The greatness of this man Samuel is seen in Jeremiah 15:1, where he is listed with another great man. You know of Moses being a great man. But God himself said, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people." In the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, he is listed as one of the members of the Hall of Faith. A great man. A man who gave himself to the service of the Lord all his life. A man whose heart is revealed in 1 Samuel 12:24, when he said, "Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." Where his greatness? Who taught Samuel? Who is the example of service to God that so impacted this man's life? Well, first, who did not do it? It was not the priest Eli. Look at chapter 2 and verse 29. God, in rebuking Eli, says, "And honorest thy sons above me?" Eli was somebody who honored his sons above God. Go on to chapter 3 and look at verse 13. The Bible says there, God accusing him again, God admonishing him, saying, "Because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not." Eli was a father who would not tell his sons, "That is wrong, that is wicked, and you will not do that anymore." He would not restrain them. He would let them do whatever they wanted to do. Eli was not the tremendous influence upon this young man, Samuel. It certainly wasn't Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, two wicked, wicked men. They had no influence on his life. Who was the influence in Samuel's life? His mother. Great men often attribute their greatness to their mother. Did you know that George Washington once said, "All I am, I owe to my mother. I attribute all my success in life to the moral, intellectual, and physical education I received from her. In 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, we see Samuel's example, his godly mother, Hannah. And I want you to see in this chapter, first of all, Hannah's prayer. Would you look with me at 1 Samuel chapter 1? I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Now there was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? I want you to note, first of all, Hannah's plight, her plight, her difficulty. She was childless. It says in verse 2, Hannah had no children. But I also want you to note in her plight that she was provoked. Her rival, Peninnah, by the way, this is one reason that God does not condone polygamy. You see the difficulties that arise from it. Peninnah had children. And in verses 6 and 7, Peninnah made her to fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And so Hannah's prayer is a result of her plight. You see in verses 9 through 18, secondly, her pledge. Let's read those verses. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. That has to do with the Nazarite vow. And it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Look at her pledge. First of all, that she prayed specifically. She prayed specifically for a man child in verse 11. She was specific in her prayer. Note, secondly, that she prayed privately. This is between her and her Lord. How many prayers of a mother are never known by any but the mother? There's no indication that her husband Elkanah, or that even Eli the priest, know what she prayed unless he could read lips. God hears prayers even when others don't. And she was willing to pray privately. Thirdly, she prayed seriously. Verses 10 and 11 said, she made a vow. If thou wilt give me a man child, then I will give him to thee. Folks, that's commitment. Some today would rather not make a vow for the fear that they would not keep it. We today are hesitant to make commitments for fear that we won't keep it, or maybe in reality for the fear that we later on won't want to keep it. Reflecting a lack of commitment on our part. People will emphasize today Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I want you to go there with me, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Psalms, Proverbs, and then Ecclesiastes. Solomon the wise king says in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes in verse 4, "When thou vowest a vow to God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." People emphasize verse 5 and say, well, since I am not that committed, I'm not going to make a vow. So they never make commitments, but they ignore verse 4 that is not a statement of prohibition, but a statement of commitment. Verse 4 does not say, do not vow, but when you vow, make sure you pay. No wonder so little is done for the Lord, because we are not willing to commit ourselves. Think about the things that we are willing to commit ourselves to. Outside of the church, outside of spiritual things, think about the things that you are willing to commit yourself to and hold to it because you told somebody, I will be there. I will do that. Think about all the areas of life where people make commitments. Why, folks, when it comes to spiritual things, will we say, I will not make a commitment? Hannah was willing to make a commitment, and this was a very serious commitment. Think about it. Lord, if you will give me a man-child, I will give him back to you for all of his life. We're going to find out later what was involved in that commitment, in that vow. You don't have to wonder where Samuel learned commitment, folks. And today, you don't have to wonder where people learn commitments, because you look at the parents and you see the lack of commitment in their children. Because the parents are that way. Muslim mothers proudly commit their sons to be suicide bombers. And Christian mothers are hesitant even to allow their children to go to the mission field. Oh, for mothers who will give their children to the Lord. That started with Hannah's vow, even before the child was conceived. Some today might vow, Lord, give me, if you give me a child, I'll give him to you when he turns 18. Yeah, when they leave home anyway. And when they're already self-serving. But she offered first, and what she thought would be her only child. That's why I say she prayed sincerely. Fourthly, she prayed expectantly. Notice what it says in verse 18. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. She went her way, did eat. And what happened to her facial expressions? What happened to her countenance? You saw that she left it with the Lord. She had prayed expectantly. She had prayed believing. She left it with the Lord. God did what she requested. And the name of her child had to do with her prayer. Let's read on in verses 19 and 20. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. You can see here that even Elkanah was involved and was condoning this vow, because he says in verse 21, and his vow. But Hannah went not up. For she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, Do what seemeth thee good. Tarry until thou hast weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. That brings us to Hannah's payment in verses 24 and following. Note what it says in verse 24. And when she had weaned him, by the way, this would be at no more than age 3. She took him up with her, with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. There it again is emphasized. This was a very small child. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. I'd like to point some things out here. Number one, Hannah pays her vow. This child, Jewish women would wean their children at the age 3. How was he given to the Lord? He was taken to the tabernacle in Shiloh there in verse 24. Notice, Samuel is given to the Lord at an age when it's the hardest to do it. Tugging at her heartstrings, she takes him to the tabernacle. But this is just as hard for Samuel. What is it like when a child leaves the mother? I remember when Jesse was a little guy, we'd go into a restaurant. And we would say, you know, if he needed to go to the restroom, he said, you're going to be here when I get back, right? Yeah, we'll be here. And we were in Wendy's one time. And so when he went, we all hid. Wouldn't that mean? We hid behind some foliage there in Wendy's right there on 10th Street. Just to see his expression when he walked out. Freaked him out. Because that's the way you are when you're a little child. I remember as a child living in Nebraska, and we came on vacation to Colorado and went to the Denver Museum. And apparently I got intrigued with something I was looking at and reading because I looked up and all my family was gone. I still remember the fear that gripped me as I frantically began going through the museum looking for my family. I could not find them. My cousins were with them and there were a lot of people there and I could not find them. I finally thought, well, I'm going to go out to the car and see if they left me. I finally found the car and I planted myself there. They're not going to leave me. If they're going to try, I'm going to grab onto the bumper. But that's what it was. It was a hard age. Think about it, folks. At the age 3, probably, this boy is being left at the tabernacle by his dear mother. How is it that a mother could give this child this way? How is it that mothers today can give their children by recognizing, ladies, that that child is not yours, but that that child is God's, and you raise the child accordingly. Therefore, the child is not to be raised by some book that some psychologist has written because the child does not belong to that psychologist. You rear your child not by some person who thinks that it takes a village to raise the child. You don't raise the child by what she thinks. You raise the child by according to what God says in the Bible. And that means you go to the book of Proverbs, and there in the book of Proverbs it says what to do with a wayward child and how to rear a child and how to use a rod. You challenge that child to serve the Lord, whatever occupation God calls him into. And it's not just by what you say, it's by your example. She reveals to Eli what she had prayed for there in verse 26. She says, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord, for this child I prayed. Wow, Hannah was the kind of woman who kept her commitment. You could count on her to do what she said. We live in a day when people are constantly backing out of commitments. Unfaithful. It's how Proverbs 25:19 describes it: confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. She says in verse 27, "The Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him." So she called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." That's what it said in verse 20. And she goes and says here, "Therefore also I have lent." Lent is not what we think. When we lend something to somebody, what do you expect? They're going to return it. That's not the word used here, folks. The word lent here does not imply temporarily giving something with the condition that it's going to be returned. The word lent in verse 28 is the same word asked in verse 27. So literally, here's what she is saying. "I also have placed him at the request of the Lord all the days he liveth. He, the requested one, shall be at the Lord's request." He is asked of the Lord. I have requested him of the Lord. Therefore, he is at God's disposal. Whatever God wants him to do, he is his. I got what I asked. Now I give him to the Lord. And I give to the Lord what I told him he could ask of me. Samuel belongs to the Lord for as long as he lives. Even as she vowed there in verse 11, "I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life." What do you think the response of a 3 to 4 year old child would be during this traumatic time? What would a child do? I'll tell you what Samuel did, because we're told in verse 28. Look at the last sentence of verse 28. What does it say in the last sentence of verse 28? "And he worshiped the Lord there." You say, "Well, that refers to Elkanah." How can it? He's not the antecedent here. You say, "That refers to Eli." No, it doesn't. Who's it talking about in verse 28? Who is saying him? Hannah is saying, "Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." The antecedent is he and him. "And he worshiped the Lord there." A 3-year-old. Is it possible for a 3-year-old to learn to sit in church and worship, folks? It was for him. He worshiped the Lord. My parents would never allow any one of us 8 kids to ever, ever run in church. It was not allowed. Anywhere in church, whether it's in the hallway, whether it's in the sanctuary, you never run in church. What they were doing is trying to teach us respect for when you walk into the house of God. Here's a young man who even worshiped. Most think that a child this age cannot act like this. But folks, when a mother truly dedicates her child to the Lord, think about it. She is dedicating herself to rear that child to be dedicated to the Lord. There's Hannah's payment. She paid what she had vowed. Then I want you to see Hannah's praise. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Here's another prayer, but now this prayer is not a request, but this is now praise to what the Lord did. How often, folks, we pray, but then we don't thank the Lord for what He's done. Look at verse 1. "And Hannah prayed and said, My heart rejoiceth in the Lord." Wait, what is she doing? She's rejoicing as she leaves her 3-year-old there. Is that because he's a brat and she wants to get rid of him? Is that because he's one of those little kids you see in Walmart who's throwing a temper tantrum and I want to get rid of this kid? No. He's a child that a mother who is dedicated to God has reared to be dedicated to God. And her heart is rejoicing to give him to the Lord. Some would probably wish they had never made the vow. They would think that this would be a sad day for her. It's to the contrary. She not only kept the vow, she rejoiced. And so her focus is not on her sacrifice. Her focus is on the greatness of the Lord and what she has the privilege of giving to Him. And what a privilege it is to give a child to the Lord. to commit him to the Lord, to commit her to the Lord. And so you see in verses 1 through 10, Hannah's praise. But then you see also Hannah's prosperity. Look at verses 18 and following of chapter 2. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod. She is privileged here to see him in the service of the Lord. Let's read on verse 19. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year. When she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice, if you doubted that she had actually left her child, there it is made clear in verse 19. She would come and visit him on a yearly basis. She was privileged, according to verse 19, to see him grow in the Lord. And the last part of verse 21 says the child Samuel grew before the Lord. But that maternal love still burned. Verse 20, and Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. And again, that word lent has to do with what she asked of God. And they went unto their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. She was not only privileged to see Samuel in the service of the Lord, to see him grow in the Lord, she was privileged to bear 5 more children. The Lord visited Hannah. Why? Why did she have more children? What does it say there in verse 20? The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord. Again, that word lent is asked. So what Eli is saying here is, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the petition she asked of the Lord. God always gives back more. Folks, Hannah gave to God what she did not have. Right there's a lesson. Giving God what I do not have. How often we tell God, Lord, I will give you such and such if you will first. Hannah gave to the Lord what she did not have. The Lord then added to what she did not have. Zero plus anything is something. God should not get what you do not have, not just what you already have. I believe we often do not have because we do not give to God what we already have. We could have what we do not have if we would simply give it before we have it to whom it really belongs. God knows our hearts even as he knew Hannah's heart. He knows whether we would truly give back to him as Hannah did, without hesitation, without grudge. As you read this whole passage, I think of how many mothers lose what they so selfishly try to keep to themselves. Children do not belong to the state. Children do not belong to the village. Children do not belong to you. They belong to God. You have them for a short time. It is amazing how quickly our 3 sons have grown. When they are weaned from you, will they go into the service of the Lord, whatever occupation God calls them into? We need to give them back to God for use in his glory. The title of this message is The One True End of Motherhood. And so I ask, as I conclude this message, what is the one true end of motherhood? The one true end of motherhood, according to this example of Hannah, is the presentation of a child to God, totally dedicated to God. That's the purpose of motherhood. That's the one true end of motherhood, is to be God's agent in the life of that child. And so you read in verse 21 of chapter 2, and this child Samuel grew before the Lord. That is cause for a mother to truly rejoice, a child who grows before the Lord. Father, As we read of this young man, we are directed to his mother. We are directed to her relationship with you. We are directed to her commitment, her willingness to make a commitment. And then we read of this one child who lived and grew up in a day much like ours, when everything is turned upside down, when men and women are doing that which is right in their own eyes. And yet here was a young man who went against the flow, who stood up and spoke the word of the Lord, and was even instrumental in seeing an entire nation come back to you as he anointed King David. And how you used him, Lord, and how you can use even many today. I thank you for the mothers who are here today, and I pray that each would be willing to make a commitment, even now that the children are born or even growing up, that even now make a commitment to give their children to you. So, Lord, I pray that as we consider your word and consider this example, we realize that what is written here you have given to us as an example, a rebuke, a challenge. And so I pray, Lord, that you would use it in our hearts and in our lives, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.